So we're in Matthew chapter 8. And verse 1. Still hear some turning. I'll wait a second. All right. So Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 1. When he, Jesus, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, which is interesting because at the cross, pretty much everybody left him. But when Jesus was doing all the miracles, he had a great multitude following him. So this is just after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this was, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus explaining the kingdom of heaven. And now he comes down from the mountain. He has great multitudes following him. And in the next three chapters, we see 10 different miracles. Here's the first one. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And so this leper, the instructions were after this healing were to not say anything. Can you imagine being a leper, being healed, and then not saying anything about it? He did say things about it. Mark tells us that he went and told everybody about it. But what do we have here? And this is interesting. And I want you to be mindful of three things as we work our way through the scriptures tonight. Number one, just be thinking about this teaching of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what's that? That's the kingdom of Jesus. That's the spiritual kingdom at this time. It's later going to be a physical kingdom, but it's where God rules and reigns. So not everybody is in that kingdom because we have to be born into that kingdom by being born again spiritually. These are the things that Jesus is saying. So think about the kingdom of God. One way to look at it is the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God with him in this worldly kingdom. So the kingdom of God, Jesus is the kingdom of God. When Jesus died and rose again, then he left the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God then was able to reside inside of a person spiritually. So right now, the kingdom of God is in us, and also the kingdom of God is where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But then later in the future, the kingdom of God is going to be on earth again. So just think of the kingdom of God is where God is, where Jesus is. So physically, it was Jesus came physically into the earth. The kingdom of God was with him. When Jesus died and rose again, and he left, and the kingdom of God is with believers spiritually, and later it'll be on the earth physically. So the kingdom of God. The second thing is to think about what we see going on in these miracles is touching Jesus or Jesus touching you. And that's really the point of the kingdom of God coming to man, is that it touches us and we touch it, that it interacts with us, that it has its effect on us. And then the third thing is look at the different things being said about faith. You'll notice those things as we go through. Now, a leper was someone who in Isaiah chapter 1 tells us that leprosy was a disease, a physical disease that was a picture of sin. If you really want to do something fun tonight or tomorrow, read Leviticus 13 and 14, and those chapters explain leprosy, how to identify it, and what to do if someone has it. It's geared towards the priests, the high priests. They were the ones to deal with leprosy. Why? Because leprosy couldn't be cured, it had to be cleansed. So basically, God had to touch you to heal you from that. And that's why you don't see too many of those things happening in the Old Testament. Miriam was healed of leprosy, and Nahum were two people in the Old Testament. But it's a very rare thing. You had to be cleansed. God had to touch you. Leprosy, and so if you want to take my challenge and go to Leviticus 13 and 14 and look at where in those chapters leprosy represents sin and leprosy is seen in a way where the healing of leprosy represents how Jesus heals us of our sins. I'll give you a couple examples. So leprosy was a disease that started underneath the skin. So you couldn't see it at first until it manifests itself on the surface of the skin in some sort of skin blemish or disorder. And that's how sin works. Sin starts in the heart, but then it manifests itself in these spiritual blemishes. And like a leper who, if you had leprosy, you were separated from everybody. Sin separates us from people. And like leprosy, like sin, sin separates us from worship because a leper could not go and worship. They had to stay away. So they had to stay away from everybody, including staying away from worshiping God. And that's what sin does. But ultimately, leprosy was a sin in which the person that contracted leprosy died by desensitization. It was a death by desensitization, like sin. What do you mean? Well, a leper, the disease would affect the leper's nerves, specifically the sensory nerves, so that a person with leprosy would not be able to feel if they touched something burning or if they touched something that poked through their skin, if they stepped on a nail or something, they wouldn't feel at all. So they would die from secondary causes because of the desensitization that the leprosy caused. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin desensitizes us to its effects. And a person who dies in their sins spiritually, if they die without Jesus, they become desensitized to their need for Jesus. That's why it's so important for us tonight to make sure that our hearts are not walking in disobedience to the Lord so much that they're becoming callous, and being disobedient to the Lord becomes normal, and we become desensitized to the things of the Spirit. So that's the first miracle that we see in our section here. Also notice, I mentioned two other things to look at, faith and touch. So Jesus touched the leper, which was not something you were allowed to do. The leper was considered unclean, the second most unclean condition other than death out of, I think it was 61 or 62 conditions of being unclean in the Talmud, which was the Jewish teachings. So this was the most defiled condition one can have. You couldn't touch or get near a leper. You had to stay 150 feet away from a leper unless you were downwind, then 300 feet. And the leper, whenever you would get near somebody, had to do what? Yell out, unclean, unclean, so people would stay away. So the leper here we see, as we get this picture formulating, that Jesus actually touched him. So that gives us a picture of this touch of God. Now we see Jesus himself going and touching the unclean and touching someone who is an outcast and cast far away. And here comes Jesus, the kingdom of God. And because in the kingdom of God, there's no leprosy. So Jesus, the kingdom of God, he's bringing the kingdom of God. So as we see him working through all these miracles, he's bringing the kingdom of God. So there can't be leprosy in the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus healing. Then the second thing in verse 5. So now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, which is his hometown where he really established his ministry headquarters on the Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter lived, and he probably stayed with Peter. This is where Jesus did most of his miracles. It's a beautiful town. You could go there today, and it's kind of like Newport Beach or something like that. If you imagine, it's like really, really nice. And so Jesus, as he's there, as he enters Capernaum, Jesus is on the move. A centurion, a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. He came to Jesus and he's pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant, he's lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." So when we think about those things I mentioned, the kingdom of God, faith, and touch. Now Jesus is saying, so he touched the leper, and now in this scenario, he's saying, "Well, I'll go touch your servant." So the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those following, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There's that term, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kind of the same thing. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So now we see how Jesus touched someone else. He touched someone else from a distance. So he touched the leper personally. He touches the centurion's servant from a distance by his word. And then we also see the different faiths. We see the leper had faith to where he knew Jesus could heal him. He submitted to Jesus' decision to heal him or not. He said, "If you're willing to do this," which I think that's a great way to pray. When you pray and you ask God for something, say, "Lord, if you're willing, let this be done." But then we see the centurion. So the centurion, now he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. That's a big deal here. Because as of yet, Jesus hasn't really revealed himself too much that he was not just coming for the Jews, but the gospel was for the whole world, the Jews and the Gentiles. But the centurion, it was his faith that healed his servant. So we see faith working in one person's life towards another person's life, to affect another person. And we see this centurion, so the whole teaching here was to explain that this centurion, he understood authority. So because he had soldiers underneath him, and in the military they'd have ranks and everything, so he understood, this centurion, on an earthly level, he would be able to say to any of his subordinate soldiers, go do this, and they would go do that. Why would they do that? Because he was the authority over that soldier. So he'd say, go do this, they would go do that, they would go. So there, when you understand authority, there's not this, I don't know if I want to go or not. No, the centurion said, I'm the centurion. If you don't go, there's going to be big problems. So he understood authority, and he said, do this, and they did that. So they just did whatever he wanted because of his authority. So he uses that to say, now Jesus is higher than me, and he must be able to do the same thing that I'm doing in the physical realm spiritually. And this is what caused Jesus to say, he gets it. He understands. He understands the kingdom of heaven. He understands that I am the king of the kingdom of heaven. He understands that my power and my authority is not limited to space, time, and matter. He understands that my authority is not limited to disease or death or any sort of physical problem. And so this is what God is saying that, or recording for us, that Jesus marveled at that. It was his faith. So his faith was to the degree of the measure that was given to him. So the Bible says that God gives us a measure of faith. Our job is to exercise that measure of faith, ideally to the 100% amount of faith that we have. So that's the question for us tonight. Are we exercising the full amount of faith that we have? Are we recognizing Jesus' authority over whatever it is that we worry about, that we're stressed about, that we feel like it'll never get fixed or it'll never change? Well, the problem is God's given us a measure of faith to whatever we're thinking about, dealing about with, stressing about, having anxiety about. We must exercise the measure of faith over that issue and trust Jesus fully and completely with that issue. So do we do that? And then in verse 14. So now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw that his wife's mother was lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. In those days, they saw fever as the disease. So they didn't see it as a symptom of a disease. They saw the fever as the disease. And Jesus touches her, and it left her immediately, and she arose, and she, do you see what it says? She served them. So now we see faith working in Peter's mother. And it's really cool. If you go to Israel, you get to see this place. It's underground because about 5 layers of history are on top. But they dig it out and you can see right into probably, most likely, this exact house where Peter lived. So what happens as he heals Peter's mother-in-law, notice how faith is working, and this is really important. She immediately begins serving. And when we exercise faith, when we are born again, we understand that something's different about us in the fact that instead of being takers, that's what our flesh does. We want to give. True believers walking in faith give until it hurts. They serve. They pour out. How are believers able to do that? Sometimes I look at some of you serving in the church and I say, how are they doing that? They keep going, and then I realize it's more blessed to give than to receive. I realize that there's a blessing. When you give, it'll be given unto you. And the more you give, the more it's given to you. And this is this amazing thing, one, about the body of Christ, two, about believers, but three, we need to be exercising our faith. When we're not exercising our faith, what we have a tendency to do is walk in the flesh, and we're just takers. We just receive. Jesus flipped that equation, and he said, the greatest in the kingdom are those who are the servants of all. So God wants us to pour out till it hurts. And that's something that I have found when I started walking with the Lord. I found this incredible satisfaction of giving, of pouring out, of doing it even when it costs me something. In fact, that's the best time. When it's a sacrifice and you pour out, and then God just keeps pouring in. I was thinking, there's something to this. And as this began to happen, I was kind of being weaned from my selfishness. The answer to our selfishness is serving, giving. That'll cure you of your selfishness. And when you do it in faith and in the joy of the Lord, he just keeps pouring in. And you're like, this is so satisfying. That doesn't mean you need to be wise about your time and you need to be wise about taking care of yourself and things like that. But wouldn't you rather burn out for Christ and live your life like that? You're just burning out for Christ and you're just working to the point of exhaustion and you say, Lord, give me the strength to keep going on. This is what she's doing. She's healed, and then she didn't think, well, need a couple more days to kind of recuperate. She just sprang into action. I love that. Just went right into it. And why is that? It's because faith. It's because of her faith. So then in verse 16, it says, when evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with what? With the word. So now we see him touching people physically. We see him healing people from a distance with the word. Now he's healing people around him with the word. This is showing the kingdom of heaven's here. In the kingdom of heaven, there's nobody demon possessed. There's nobody with disease. There's nobody with sickness. And Jesus has the power to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth. That's what we're seeing here. But here's something really important to understand. In verse 17, it says, that it might be fulfilled. That's a term we see throughout the book of Matthew. Why? Because much of the book of Matthew is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Why? Because the book of Matthew's goal and aim is to prove primarily to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. So, in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he, Jesus, himself took our infirmities and bore all our sicknesses. So I have to take a second to address that, because the question becomes, and this verse is attached to Isaiah 53, which we're going to look at in a second, but people will say, well, the Bible says by his stripes we are healed. So does that mean at the cross that all physical ailments will be cured to the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ physically? Well, observation will tell us that that can't be right, because are any of you hurting or in pain or sick? Is it because you're lacking in faith, maybe? Do people tell you that? Are there preachers that say if you're sick and hurting and have disease or pain, then it's your lack of faith? Do people? And then they'll point to that scripture and say, see, at the cross, by his stripes, and what stripes are saying, he's referring to how Jesus was flogged, was whipped 39 times. They say, by his stripes we are healed. So what does he mean? So this is a good example of how we have to look at what the Bible says. And first thing, for Bible interpretation, we say, does it say that? By his stripes we are healed. Does it say that? Yes, it says that. So then the second thing we have to ask ourselves is, well, what does that mean? And the way to find that out first, primarily, is to see what the scriptures say about that and to look at the scriptures in context. So I have my little ribbon in Isaiah 53 already. And we're going to be really quick, so I'll read it to you. If you want to turn there, great. But this Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophetic verse about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And look in verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our what? Transgressions. What's a transgression? It's a sin against God. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our what? Iniquities. So that's our answer. See how that works? If you just look at what Jesus said, and if there's an Old Testament reference, look at what it's saying in context. So if you turn back with me, so that gives us our answer. Now, I would add one more thing to that, and if you just want to jot this down in Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says this. Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So Peter defines for us again what Jesus means when he says, by his stripes we are healed. And it means that we are healed from our sins. Now, is healing possible? Yes, I believe healing is possible. But not, it's obvious by observation that everybody's not healed. But God does heal. Can he heal? Yes. Does he heal? Yes. But remember, here's when God will heal and why he will heal. He'll do that because if it will in some way, shape, or form help the work eternally and spiritually, one, for the individual, and two, for other individuals. In other words, if it furthers the gospel, if it furthers his kingdom, then he can heal people, and he does heal people. We don't know all the depths of the working of God, of why he heals some and why he doesn't heal others. That's beyond our pay grade. But for sure that God's healing or not healing ultimately through that individual is to bring glory to his name. And if we are to bring glory to his name through our healing or through our sickness, then it is also for the greatest benefit to ourselves. So a lot to be said about that, but we must move on. So verse 18. And when Jesus saw a great multitude or great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So what happens when Jesus gives a command? It just happens. He gave a command to what? Go to the other side? Do you see that? So what happens when Jesus commands to go on the other side? That's going to happen. Whether we like it or not, or we don't think it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So in verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying those who live on the earth like birds and foxes, they have places because they belong here. But Jesus is saying, I don't belong here. He's saying, because I don't belong here, you're saying you want to follow me, but understand what you mean by that. Because remember, Jesus had a lot of people physically following him because they liked what he was doing on earth. But remember, at the cross, everybody left him, except for a few. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So what Jesus was saying and what Jesus understood about this other disciple, it says disciples because these are just Jesus talking to the large group of people that were following him. The disciples, these were not the specific 12. These were just a large group of people following him. They're followers, so they were called disciples. So this disciple said, I will follow you, but I first need to bury my father. His father wasn't dead. That was a custom, a tradition during Jesus' time that a son would take care of the father. And this individual was saying, that's my priority. He was showing that he had an earthly priority. This is not to say we don't take care of the elderly, take care of our families. This was Jesus pointing out that your priority is earthly. If you're going to follow me, you have to leave your earthly priorities. You're not even following me if you don't leave your earthly priorities. Jesus was teaching him, and he's teaching us, to release our hold on the world. And that we actually can't be following. We're kidding ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. We're not being honest with ourselves if we haven't released our hold on the world, because Jesus didn't have a hold on the world. How can we be following him if he didn't have a hold on the world? We follow him when we release or detach our following or our attachment to the world, and we follow Jesus and we say, your will be done. That's truly following him. So now, in verse 23, it says, now when he got into a boat and his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but Jesus was asleep. And then his disciples, they came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Were they perishing? Did Jesus say that we were going to the other side? Did Jesus say that? So were they perishing? Did it look like they were perishing? Sometimes things look like we're perishing, but if Jesus says something, we're not perishing. Right? That's why Jesus was asleep. Was this bothering Jesus? No. Should we be able to sleep through the storms of life if we have the promises of God that we're standing on? Of course. But what happens when we see the wind, and I can relate, I mean, the boat's filling up and Jesus is asleep. But may I encourage you to understand if Jesus says it, it is, and we stand on his promises, and we can sleep because Jesus is asleep. It doesn't bother him. This was a test, wasn't it? What was it a test of? Well, let's watch. He says, verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That's why. So now here's the faith thing again. Their faith wasn't matching the level of faith that they were given. That's why Jesus says, you of little faith. They had been given the faith, but they didn't exercise the faith that they were given. And that's what happens when we don't exercise the faith that we're given. We become fearful. When we exercise faith, we are not fearful. So then Jesus arose, he rebuked the winds. That word is where we get our word muted. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And so the kingdom of heaven has authority over the wind, the seas. The kingdom of heaven, now Jesus has authority over another thing that the disciples are seeing. So they're actually building their faith through watching Jesus as well. So in verse 28, it says, "Now when he had come to the other side." So there you go, right? Did Jesus say they're going to get there? And now they're there, right? Faith is simple. We mess it all up. Did Jesus say it? Okay, he said it. All right, I stand on it. Then nothing else matters. So now they're on the other side. And just like when God moves and does amazing things, then in comes Satan. So when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gennesaret, that's also a Gadarenes, another name for that. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Notice that, before the time. They were prophetic. Demons know they have a time where they'll be cast in the lake of fire forever. Isn't that interesting? And they are saying, "No, we don't want this to be now. We know it's going to happen, but we don't want this to be now." So now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, which is interesting for Jewish people to be pig farmers. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." What happens when Jesus says something? It just happens. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. They went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from the region. Now, isn't that strange? They would ask Jesus to leave. They were more comfortable having the demons there than they were having Jesus there. And so why is that? It's be many reasons, but one, probably because Jesus ruined their family business. So no more pigs, no more bacon, no more sausage, no more hot dogs. And this is how they were making their living. But they weren't supposed to be making their living through pig farming. Pigs were not kosher. And so here we see not everybody receives the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody wants the kingdom of heaven. And there are many people who prefer even the demon possession or the demonic dark influences of the world. So you get that description of where these demon-possessed men were. And the Bible tells us that in other places, in Luke and Mark, that they had broke the chains that were put on them. People couldn't pass by them. They were cutting themselves. And they were fearful. And if you go into some inner cities, this is what it'll look like. There'll be people like this when you go through LA. and you drive through those streets, you'll see this is what you'll see. And this is what Satan does. Satan brings chaos, he brings disorder, he brings violence, he brings pain and misery and darkness, and people living in that. Some people, if you walk through some of those areas in LA or San Francisco, or pick your inner city, Austin, or places in Dallas or whatever, and you walk through there and you started preaching the gospel, they would hate you too. And they would run you off. Why? There's a demon oppression. And that's why it's important we pray for our city. Because it is through the prayers and it is through the church living out the gospel, bringing light into our city, that we need to be an influence to our city, because darkness has no fellowship with light. So chapter 9. So he got into a boat and he crossed over. So now he's coming back to his own city. What city is that? Capernaum. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic, someone who couldn't walk, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." But he had a leg problem. Why did Jesus do that? He couldn't walk, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And at once, some of the scribes, the religious authorities of the day, they said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. Why did they think he blasphemes? Because he said he could forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. These religious authorities are saying, this guy is saying he's God. And that's why Jesus didn't go right for healing his legs. He went right for, I'm going to heal your sins. And then Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, he says in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" But, so this is the whole reason Jesus is doing that, this miracle, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Arise and take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So what Jesus was doing, and we get more information, what's happening actually in the other gospels tell us that there is a paralytic man that was actually carried on a bed by four other men, but there's also a group of people with him. And they went to go in the house where Jesus was, is probably Peter's house. And because that house was so full of people, they couldn't get in. But their faith kept pressing forward, and they still couldn't get in. So they went on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered them down. And that's where Jesus saw their faith. And the whole point of this was Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you and demonstrate by a physical miracle what I can do spiritually. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and he followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. That's probably Matthew's house. It is Matthew's house. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this story, this account of this tax collector named Matthew, or Levi, it's another name for Matthew. He ends up being one of his 12. And Matthew was hated. He was so hated, probably the most hated person, because the Jews hated him because he worked for the Romans, and the Jews hated the Romans. Why did the Jews hate the Romans? Because the Romans were occupying the Jews' land, and they were telling the Jews what they can't and can't do. They were lording over the Jews. They were in control. They were in power over the Jews. So the Jews hated that. And Matthew took advantage. He bid for the opportunity of having a tax booth on a major highway that went from Syria in the north down to the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and he bid on it. How did he win the bid? Because he was the highest bidder. What does that mean? That means he's telling the Romans, I'm going to be your highest bidder, and I'm going to pay the most for this booth than anybody else, because it would be up to him then to earn his money back by collecting taxes for the Romans, and then his income would come from what he got after he had taxed the Romans. And he had authority because he had Roman authority. So he's basically, imagine one of your friends who became an IRS agent, your personal IRS agent. He was over you. And you lost your house, and you lost your ability to pay bills, and you saw your kids suffering, and you see your friend getting bigger houses, getting richer, and you would just hate him. And he is ripping you off, and there's nothing you could do about it because he had the backing of the Roman authority. And this is the one that Jesus called. And Matthew, this hated and despised person in the earth, he exercised the faith that he was given. And this faith that he was given caused him to leave all of that. So that means he left his booth. That means he left his job. He left his income to follow Jesus. And then what does he do? He tells all his other tax buddies, because that's the only people that would hang out with them. He says, hey, Jesus will forgive you of your sins too. Come over and talk to him. And come eat with him and learn about this love and this mercy of God that we had no hope. And here he's come and he's offering eternal life. Would you come to that party? They come to the party. And Jesus is explaining the kingdom. And Jesus is reaching out not only to the leper, but he's reaching out to the tax collectors. And the religious people who were earthly minded, they didn't like that. Why? Because they thought they were better than everybody else. More holy, more righteous. They stayed away from sinners. Jesus embraced sinners. And he said, I want to forgive you. Receive me. Receive the kingdom of God. And Matthew did. And the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I believe Matthew was a great lover of God because he realized what he had been saved from. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, they came to Jesus and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But those days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The interesting question about fasting. Why aren't they fasting? And the answer is it's an example given. So in a wedding, the friends of the bridegroom or the friends of the groom, when they're with the groom and they're talking about the marriage coming and the wedding coming and the excitement, in their day and age, there is the putting away of the need to obey the law during a wedding. And the law, when I say that, I'm talking about first the law that was given to Moses, but then you remember the Pharisees expounded that in an addition. They added, kept adding on to that. Their interpretations grew and grew to make it more traditions than it was God's word. But here's the thing. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. There's no need to fast because you're with Jesus. Does that make sense? So think about the kingdom of heaven. When we're with Jesus, there's no reason to fast. When you're with the groom and there's this incredible wedding coming up, this is a time for celebration and joy. This is not time for fasting. But he said, when the bridegroom goes away. So Jesus was going to go, physically go away when he died and rose again. So he's going to go away. And then he says, so that's when they'll fast again. So it all has to do with this idea of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, there's not going to be fasting. But right now, spiritually, the kingdom of heaven is in us. So why do we fast? It's because we're still in the flesh. So fasting now, this particular time or dispensation of our Bible or time period of our Bible, the Spirit or the kingdom of God is in us, but we're also in our flesh. So when we fast, it's abstaining from food to help our flesh get out of the way of our walking in the Spirit. So we can better walk in the kingdom of God, which is in us. That's why we fast. But when Jesus was here physically, they didn't need to fast. And when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, we don't need to fast. When, if we were to be raptured and be in heaven right now, we don't need to fast. Why? We're with Jesus. Now, Jesus is not here physically. We struggle with the flesh. The kingdom of God is in us. So in order to walk better in the kingdom of God, to walk in the Spirit, we deny the flesh to empower and bring about more of the things of the Spirit. Hopefully that makes sense. So then in verse 18, and that's what Jesus was describing with the new wine of the gospel, of the Holy Spirit, of the way that God was bringing in the gospel, that was the new wine, and it could not go into the old system of Judaism. There had to be a new wineskin. There had to be a new thing happening, and this is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 18. So now, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So as Jesus is on his way to go touch someone and heal someone that was dead, he gets intercepted by this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Imagine that. And we know from the other Gospels that she tried every single doctor that was available to her. But she comes to him, and she touches him. In verse 21, "For she said to herself, 'If I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" Notice her faith working. "For she said to herself, 'If I only may touch his garment.'" I just read that. Verse 22. "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said," and the other Gospels tell us, "he felt his power going out of him. He said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." And when Jesus, so now it's back to the original place Jesus was going. "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing," they hired weepers, wailers. They paid people to mourn and cry. "And Jesus said to them, 'Make room for the girl. She's not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the world." And so now, just in this little segment, we see two healings. So keep in mind, the kingdom of heaven is coming and people are being healed. They're being healed, or you might want to say touch. That's the key word that we keep seeing here. And Jesus is touching all different sorts of people in all sort of different ways. But the key is he's touching them. There's the divine coming and the divine power of God coming into the world, and particularly into people's lives specifically. And then there's just the different faith. So the faith was just, there's not just some formula where it's just you follow this way or this particular formula. It was just the people were just exercising whatever the faith that they had, whether they were exercising it to the fullness of what they had, or they were coming short of the fullness of faith that they had, or they weren't having faith at all. That's what we're seeing. So now, verse 27, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus keeps working to get them to exercise their faith. That's what he's doing. See, he asks us those same questions. "Do you really believe in me in this? Are you really trusting in me in this?" He'll ask us those same questions. "And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" So that should be our answer. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever your situation, do you really believe God can deal with this? "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Notice he's working according to their faith. Remember, another place, the second place, Jesus marveled in two places. Think about Jesus marveling about something. One was the faith of the centurion. We just read that. He marveled at his faith. The other was he marveled of the unbelief in his hometown. He couldn't believe it. And he couldn't do anything there. So remember, faith is what God works through. He works through our faith. So their eyes were open, verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See," I think that's interesting. He said, "See that no one knows it." Get it? Now they're seeing. He says, "See that no one knows it." "But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all of that country." So as the kingdom of heaven is coming now. He's healing the eyes. He's giving people new sight. He's working according to their faith. Look at verse 32. So it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute. He couldn't talk, and he was demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. It was never seen like this in Israel. Of course not, because this is the one and only. It was never seen after Jesus, because he's the Messiah. He brought the kingdom of God. But in verse 34, the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So notice what we've seen so far. We just have this one last little section. We're going to make it just fine. So, got 9 minutes. So think about that. He's given new legs to someone. He's just given new eyes to someone. He's given a new mouth to someone. And this is what Jesus does when he touches us. He gives us eyes to see. If you're a believer, you see things differently. And I'm not talking out of these eyes, but you have spiritual eyes. When you're a believer, you speak things differently. Do any of you talk different now than you used to after being a believer? We walk differently. We go different places. Do any of you walk to different places now that you're a believer? It's amazing what happens. This is what happens when God changes us. He gives us spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual heart. He gives us a spiritual feet. He gives us a spiritual hunger, a spiritual desire. This is the kingdom of heaven that touches a person's life and they're a new creation. That's one of the most amazing things, and for me, the most exciting things about being a Christian is watch God touch people's life and see them be new creations and begin to walk in the newness of life and the goodness of God, knowing that this is not their home anymore and knowing that their life here on earth, that God is in control. And then this last section. So Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I think that's a great picture of what we should be doing in our lives. Teaching the word, preaching the word, and then exhibiting the power of God in our own life. So this is a great summary of walking as a Christian. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that's the feeling I get when I look at the world. It's weary, it's scattered, it's disenfranchised. It just seems like there's no answer, no hope. And that's more of a feeling, I think, a lot the church is getting. More of a feeling, one, of just the pain and the hurt and the sorrow that people are going through throughout the world. It's not human what humans experience. It's not human what humans experience. This is not the way God meant everything to be. This is not the way humans are supposed to live. This is not the way life is supposed to be. And when Jesus saw that, it hurt him. It reminds me of when he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he saw Lazarus dead and he wept. And he wept because just seeing this, what sin does, just seeing the effects of sin, it's just painful, isn't it? Just hate it. I just hate it. And you see people caught up into that. You see people promoting that. And you see people living that out. And you see the dark side. It's just, I know there can be anger from us. There is such thing as righteous anger. But I think, too, we can't miss the human component of that. That real people are really suffering and really hurting and really going through crazy things. And so much so I was in another critical incident stress management class yesterday and today. And the whole purpose of that, it's interesting because the whole room was police officers, firemen, and mental health workers. And they're there because they want to help people that are going through so much pain. And they're saying that there's not enough people to help people. And they're just not even talking in a spiritual way. They're just talking in a physical way. And I'm sitting there, I'm listening to all that, and there's all these techniques, and just people get so messed up because of the stuff they experience and the stuff they see. And I think, man, if Jesus would just touch those people, if he would just touch their head, their heart, their life, he will heal them. He will be their mighty counselor. And I'm just so thankful. I just being able to go to Jesus myself. He's the mighty counselor. And just to be able to pour out my heart before him and to be able to go to the one who can actually heal and actually deal with those things deep in my heart. That's such a blessing and such a privilege that we have. And so I hope that is your heart too, that you're just so burdened by the loss. You know, as much as we may be angry at the way the world's going and those who are promoting such vile things, remember, those people are going to hell if they don't receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we can't forget that. And we must have mercy and we must have understanding. And yes, there is righteous anger, and I get angry when I see these things, but at the same time, what's most important is that they know Jesus loves them. And that's what Jesus is saying. So he says in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful. Is that the truth? But the laborers are few. That's sad, isn't it? That is really sad. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know what that means? That means there are so many people that are prepared by God to meet him personally. There are so many. Sometimes you think, man, there's no way people are looking for Jesus anymore. And that's wrong to think that. Jesus is telling us, it's plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. But the problem is not with the harvest. It's with the heart of the people who are unwilling to go into the harvest. So this is what the church should be praying for. The church should be praying that the kingdom of heaven would touch them in such a powerful, dramatic way that kingdom of heaven overwhelms the individual so they would go out and share, so that they would understand there's nothing more important and that we'd abandon ourselves to the will of God. So let's pray for laborers, okay? Right on time. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I just want to just say we're sorry for not trusting you. We're sorry for our little faith. We're sorry, Lord, when you're sleeping, we're panicking. We're sorry for not trusting you, Lord. Lord, I know there's a lot of hurt in this room. I know there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of sorrow. I know there's a lot of those here that are feeling hard-pressed on every side. Some feeling hopeless. Some even in despair. I pray, Lord, that that would end right this second as we exercise our faith in you. I pray right now, whatever it is that's got a hold of our heart, that's not of you, that we would exercise faith and we would say, Lord, you are in control. You are sovereign over this thing or this issue or whatever it is, that your will be done, that you, Lord, I am trusting in you. I trust in you, Lord. And Lord, it is often embarrassing And we are so sorry, Lord, for putting so much attention on ourselves and our life that we forget that there's a harvest of people that you want us to pray for, that there would be laborers. I pray for that. I pray for each one that we would pray that what that actually looks like and means for us, Lord. And I pray that it would be our heart's desire to share the hope that lies within us, Lord. I pray that you would bring into our path, into our life, those who are part of this harvest that you would want us to proclaim the truth to. I pray that we would be those who are involved in laboring in this harvest, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Good job. You made it. We'll see you Sunday.